Today, October 21st, 2017, our series number 38, entitled Global Church of Peace, continues. Welcome this Sabbath afternoon to the second study of this series. One spiritual component applies to all of humanity. We all struggle to resist sin. When you answer the question, what is sin? You will be amazed that global saints are all vulnerable to it. In final analysis, sin is not just violating the law of God. It is instead better described or more aptly understood to be the proclivity to injure oneself. Indeed, our very own will compels us to suicide. The antidote? We must become like Christ. We must subordinate our will to that of the Father to avoid self-abuse. Ergo, to globally extend such protection, the planet's victorious saints win a seat next to his throne. By the way, that's the title of our study today. The surprise is the elected saints to this post that I'm going to describe to you today. As a prelude to that description, let me read to you a message in Christ Object Lessons from E.G. White. Quote, if the servants of God will walk with him in faith, if the servants of God will walk with him in faith, he will give power to their message. They will be enabled so to present his love and the danger of rejecting the grace of God that men will be constrained to accept the gospel. Interrupting the quote. If you walk with them in faith, you'll win power to present the Father's love and likewise the danger that prevails when you reject the grace that is constrained upon the faithful by this gospel. Continuing the reading. Christ will perform wonderful miracles if men will but do their God-given part. In human hearts today, as great a transformation may be wrought as has ever been wrought in generations past through human agents who cooperate with the divine, many a poor outcast will be reclaimed. And in this turn, will seek to restore the image of God in man. Let us interrupt the quote again for more emphasis. Through human agents who cooperate with the divine, not just many people, but many a poor outcast will be reclaimed, and they'll be reclaimed to highest order because they will be those who seek to restore the image of God in man. Continuing in the quote. There are those who have had very meager opportunities, who have walked in ways of error because they knew no better way, to whom the beams of light will come. Many will come from the grossest error and sin and will take the place of others who have had opportunities and privileges but have not prized them. They will be accounted the chosen of God, elect, precious, and when Christ shall come into his kingdom. Interrupting the quote. These are events that are going to occur before Christ returns. Continuing the reading. And when Christ shall come into his kingdom, they will stand next to his throne, but see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus said, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They had rejected the invitation, and none of them were to be invited again. Close quote. Ellen G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 236. This being a message that validates all doctrine from the scriptures, I must seek to do so and affirm what E.G. White has told us by opening up the testimony of Jesus. Because I tell you, you may not have seized upon it. But nonetheless, I alert you to the fact that her message there in contained represents a radical deviation from purity. The fact that the grossest of sinners shall win power. This is a theme that maybe we have touched upon it cerebrally, but it hasn't reached our hearts. We haven't been able to integrate it into our thinking to juxtapose it to yesterday's prevailing ideas. Since in that very reference, Christ Object Lessons, page 236, E.G. White alludes to Luke chapter 14, let us make that chapter our launch point. I'm going to read to you verses 16 through 24. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Evidently, the servant was not the same as the Lord. He was one of these human agents that E.G. White was making reference to. He was one of these people that are to be promoted as the most elite in the kingdom. He was one who had direct communication to the Lord. So that servant came, verse 21 continues, and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Evidently, with verse 21, we see that the gospel extends its preliminary delimiters and is extended to another people who are of less favor, that are referred to as the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, and this is the reference that E.G. White quotes as well, in Christ Object Lessons, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There's a hierarchy of the call. The first, it goes from the servant to the people in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Those who were first bidden. Those who were given the commission to announce the kingdom of God. In fact, Davidian Adventism even more so trumpeted this cause. They are the ones that the gospel went to. The mustard seed was involved in each phase of that. The mustard seed took the message to the Seventh-day Adventist church and then solely dedicated itself to conveying this supper time call to Davidia. Then probation closes for that cast and it goes to the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. But it goes to the poor, maimed, the halt, and the blind after it closes for the church and before it goes and is extended to the world. Therefore, these human agents, which E.G. White made reference to, who cooperate with the divine, are going to seek to restore the image of God in man, in humanity. They're going to be the ones that are going to not only be managers over the second class, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, but likewise all those that are in the world. Humanity needs to have Father's image restored in their minds. Remember what Father said in the Garden of Eden? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Therefore, these people have a dominion-establishing call. These people are the ones that identify those who are going to have leadership on planet Earth. And I think it's a shocking revelation that many of them will come from the grossest error. I think we need to say amen. We need to also notice the global domain of servants. And since our series is entitled Global Church of Peace, then we could really see how the entire globe is going to receive its peace. And we can likewise see the meaning of the title of this particular study, because we notice those that are going to be established next to his throne. But it's still a difficult concept to put your mind around, isn't it? It's a hard concept. It calls for reversals of thought. To think that people with tarnished past, people with dirty feet, are going to usher in the kingdom of peace. Let me settle you upon the embrace of that theme by giving you another scripture of affirmation that will help us to at least partially understand how Father plans to end the work. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 and 14. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. When the work is finished, and you know what the Lord told the disciples, they didn't understand how the gospel was going to be finished. So when they sought after him, as described in John chapter 4, when he was communing with the woman at the well, and they try to offer to the Lord their bread, their meat, he refused, said, I have meat to eat, which ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. But yet and still, if we fully appreciated the impetus of this message, we would be locked in a dazzling mind fog. We would be hard-pressed to understand that such a new ethos is so diverging from the moral code of salvation that we're used to believing. It violates our instinctive thoughts as Christians. Let me give a subtle explanation that will help us lead up to the embrace of this new ethos that will clear the fog from our minds. Let me show you the impetus of this new thinking by making reference to Matthew chapter 17. And I'm reading verse 20. Quote, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Consequently, we know that these people that come from the grossest error are going to join a message of faith, a new extension of the gospel that is faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, I never have known any type of seed to exhibit faith. It's a proverb. It's a metaphor that's showing that the mustard seed advent represents the servants that make the appeal to the church, Laodicea. And it's by virtue of that appeal that the Lord makes the pronouncement, none of those men which were first bidden shall taste of my supper. But they continue onward to orchestrate the day of salvation that goes first to the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, and then to the rest of the world. Because they are the people that are going to be empowered. Remember, she says, quote, if the servants of God will walk with him in faith, he will give power to their message, close quote. And power to this message, we thought maybe would just meant that they would be able to have more high-powered microphones and stronger voices. But no, this is a power that really gives you strength in the world that we know. That's why it's likened unto the ability to move mountains by your declaration. But even the Lord here in this text confirms what E.G. White is telling you. He offered no other addendum to this promise of power than the requisite of faith. It's your faith that wins for you your election. It's your belief, just as we heard and we've been told in Revelation chapter 14, in the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 12 as well, that wins for you victory over the devil. It's not the purity of your past life. It's not the suit and tie and the wonderful and beautiful attire that you flash to the world as you take Bible in hand, yourself and your family, to sit in the pews of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on Sabbath morning. It's not even the fact that your lips have never uttered a profanity. It's not even the fact that you have refrained from aberrant sexuality. It's not for the fact that you've been perfectly obedient to your parents. All of these things are not being de-emphasized, but it's the fact of your faith that wins for you power. That's what makes you part of the marvelous work that's going to finish the gospel. Let me just underscore that point by showing you. Look at the power that Israel had. Right? Israel had great power. They defeated the Egyptian army. But there were people that did not have faith. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So you have justification for your mind fog. You've been reading the Old Testament and you've been thinking that purity to Bible tenets is what wins for you favor. And please don't discount that thought by this study so far. Help me to give you a well-formed and well-orbed view of what it takes to win the Lord's divine ordination. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 reinforces the fact that Israel historically was not a people of faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Not just in Judah, but in Israel. He had not even found faith. How is it that they won so much accommodation from heaven if they didn't have faith? Israel were a people of contractual honor. You know, you sit down and you sign a contract and you're expected not to have the magistrate enforce the terms of it, but you're expected to live up and abide by those terms. That was what Israel's calling was. They were not a people of faith. The Lord promised them that they would have his blessings and his protection if they abode by his covenant. But we are in a new day today. One that sort of bedazzles us. Let us seek to cure that all the more by turning to Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 47. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Not me. Don't watch, for you don't know the hour that I come. It says, watch, for you know not which hour your Lord doth come. Your Lord is the Adamic replacer. The one that's going to restore the image of God in man. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. Well, I thought you said our Lord. Yeah, your Lord is the thief. But know this, if the good man of the house, we've shown that to be Viti Hatev, he didn't know the hour that his Lord would come. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Wow. His house is devastated. It's broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 47, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So the Lord comes to honor the Son of Man. To honor the Lord of the world. To honor the thief. To honor the Lord of Davidia. To restore the image of God in man. He's given this honor because he is found feeding meat in due season before the Lord comes. But yet, he's called a thief. The thief represents the mustard seed. He's the one whom the good man, Viti Hatev, anticipated. Why is he called a thief? Because he's antitypical Jacob, the supplanter. Jacob tricked Esau. Thief. Jacob tricked Laban. His sons tricked Shechem. Then one day something strange happened to Jacob. One day, he ran out of his bag of tricks and found himself fighting with God. For the Lord said, let me go, for the daybreak cometh. And Jacob, the thief, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. See, that's some of the hardest work Jacob has ever done. Wrestling with the angel. And the Lord blessed him and said, no longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have overcome. And you will be given power. What we're talking about, right? With God and with man. The mustard seed Adventist has been on both sides of the coin. The mustard seed under M.J. Bingham went from church to church, stealing church directories, sending out addresses to people that did not want their address to be known, showing up at Sabbath school classes, showing up at meetings, trying to supplant. And M.J. Bingham, all along, he didn't know, this must be the thief. See, then the mustard seed had a point of conversion and no longer seeks by subterfuge to trick people into his gospel. Yet he's opened up his gospel to those who would receive it. And many of them have unsavory past. But that's all right with the Lord, and that's all right with Israel as well. He reached a point of conversion. And we'll speak to that a little bit more as we advance. But have we ever talked about the house being broken up? If he's a good man, then why is his house being broken up? Understand that the good man of the house represents Viti Hatev. But it does not mean that the thief, when he comes, is not also legitimately called the good man. he replaces the good man. It says, if he knew what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Quote, I asked the meaning of the shaking, E.G. White says, to explain to us the answer. Continuing in the quote, and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony. You have been hearing it straight. You've been hearing it twisted. You've been hearing it clouded. But E.G. White says that the shaking is caused by the straight testimony, continuing in the quote, called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. That's how the house is broken up. Nobody wants their house to be broken up. But the Lord doesn't tell the disciples how the gospel is going to be finished until Father is ready to raise up his testimony again and manifest to them the straight testimony, exactly how it's going to be finished. Therefore, before we leave this section of the study, let us provide the answer to our bedazzling head cloud fog. Holiness is sacrificed for the truth, because in final analysis, and bear with me as we advance in the study to see this more clearly, it is the truth that cleanses you. Doesn't matter what you did yesterday. If you can embrace the truth today, as ominous as it is, then you could be received by God as being clean. This is exactly how many will come from the grossest sin. And when Christ shall come into his kingdom, they will stand next to his throne, just like a newborn baby. Some of you all seen newborn babies, but you may not be mindful of the entire process. The baby comes out, even the Bible says is unclean. Even the mother is unclean. That's not the same baby that the doctors and the nurses hand to you after an arduous delivery in swaddling clothes, smelling good, and looking fresh. That's the way the Father sees the planet as well. He don't mind how dirty the process was to get to your birth, because his truth is going to clean you up. You can best understand this from a scriptural metaphor as well. The mustard seed application of global salvation by virtue of the capstone. I'm so thankful that the founder some 200 years ago put the single-eyed capstone radiating light above the pyramid. Forget about the devil's claims. That design was given by Renaissance Christians. That's where they borrowed it from. It's not a sign of the Illuminati, but it's a sign to show you how the gospel is going to be finished by the single eye. We'll just read Luke chapter 11, verse 34 quickly, because we're familiar with this analysis. Quote, the light of the body is the eye. What body? What are you talking about? The light of the body, Lord? Well, I'm trying to. My mission is to restore the image of God in man. So the body represents the part of the world that's going to be saved. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. It doesn't matter how evil the body is, so long as she receives her light. Because then the body becomes full of light. For those who heed the appeal of the servants of the Lord as they go and proclaim the mustard seed gospel and unite with his work. But what does it mean that thy eye be single? It's important for us to understand, because it's showing you that your analysis has been in error. You have thought that righteousness was purveyed under a corporate concept. But need I remind you, Abraham had many sons, not just Ishmael and Isaac. But as I was single, he inherited to Isaac the birthright. Isaac had two sons. He ignored Esau, and through Jacob's machinations, Isaac gave it to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. He gave the scepter of governance, of rulership, as we're talking about today, to Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And Judah didn't stop. He had 5 sons. He gave the scepter, not corporately to them, but he gave it to Perez. Perez, the same, to Hezron. Hezron to Ram. Ram to Aminadab. Aminadab to Nashon. And Nashon was there with the work when they finished their Egyptian sojourn, and his tent was supposed to be east of the tabernacle. And Nashon was the leader. And that symbolism, as we've shown in prior studies, manifests that the sun would rise on Nashon's back, and then that's what would illuminate the temple. Nashon passed it on to Selma. Selma to Boaz, and Boaz to Obed, skipping all of their other sons. We're dealing with the single eye. And Obed to Jesse, and Jesse to David, and David to Nathan, and then he gave prophecy, 1,000 generations will elapse until the king himself would emerge. Elapse until the image of God is restored in man. That's what the single eye means. We've been misled to think that all Jews can convey righteousness. And those who repel against it say, no, the Jews, none of them are any good. Because they've ignored the theme of the single eye. Or that my church, you know, I stand by my church, the Seventh Day Adventist Church, is right. Nobody better criticize it. We were looking at a corporate body of people. Whereas they were correct. The single eye would emerge from their church. The one that would purvey the righteousness of Christ, that would be a light for the Lord forever, would emerge not only from the house of Jesse, but would emerge from the Christian epic and would emerge from the Seventh-day Adventist faith. But singularly, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever, forever, ever, ever. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. I could read you other references, but we've been on that trail before. I'm sure you're well familiar with the other references that I could read. Just that the singular light, the single eye, the one that can see the way to righteousness, and the one that can enlighten the planet Earth, the globe, is the Son of David. Let us read Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Oh, we could see now, can't we? We could see quite neatly that truth has now supplanted holiness. Because the gospel truth of the Father is revealed through the testimony of Jesus is that which cleanses you. And this is how God's image, by this very ethos, is restored in man. A man originally, even at the original creation, was nothing but a pile of dirt, right? Until Christ got his hands on him and transformed him. That's why Matthew chapter 21 tells us, the stone that the builders rejected becomes head of the corner. showing you that his holiness trumps. It used to be in times past, we would shudder to think that the Lord would use the metaphor of a pyramid to manifest his house, his holy mountain. But we saw from Isaiah 60 that when the light comes, the Gentiles are going to advance to that glory. Therefore, the capstone becomes the head of the corner because it's at the top of the pyramid where all the corners meet. I'm sure that you all remember that finding in our prior studies. But why not elect people from a pure and pristine background? Why does the Lord want to complicate the befuddlement and to confuse us by bringing in saints who emerge from the grossest error? The people need to understand that Father is in control. Those little mishaps, those entanglements, those embarrassments, those missteps, those poor judgments that you made throughout your life, the Father was leading you to Him. And that was the path. He didn't want you feeling too goodly about yourself, because then you would think that you did not need Him. But since we're on the subject, we might as well give a definition of the grossest errors, right? Let us give an illustration. I'm falling in love with Leviticus chapter 20 because it capsulizes for us those gross errors and sins. Let us read Leviticus 20, verse 22 and 23. Quote, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, therefore I abhorred them." Well, brother, you have dampened my enthusiasm for Christ, because I'd like to teach that He is full of love and that He loves all people. But you cannot reach that conclusion here, because He said, "I abhorred them." The same thing that Peter manifests in Acts chapter 11. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 11, verse 7. "And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, call thou not a common." Peter was rebuked by the voice of heaven. He needed to have a point of conversion. He was saying, not what I have cleansed. He said, what God hath cleansed. When we read Leviticus chapter 20, we are reading Christ's testimony. You cannot appreciate Leviticus chapter 20 nor Acts chapter 11 unless you know the distinction between Christ and Father. You have to be able to define Jesus Christ and the Father as separate personalities. Christ indeed abhorred these nations. The Father didn't delight in them because of their sin. He just saw the day of their birth when they would become clean. And this is really the message that the mustard seed offers. There's not a lot of opportunity for mustard seed Adventists to be condemnatory. They need a snob-knob conversion. While they have their hands on the knob of the door, they have to be converted to the ethos of the Father. But indeed, both Christ and Peter abhorred sinners. Leviticus 20, if you read the entire chapter, gives you a list of men of the grossest error. It lists people who committed child sacrifice, people who have had familiar spirits, people who have cursed their parents, people of adultery, men lying with mankind as they would with womankind, people immersed in bestiality. People have committed sex with their kinsfolk, even their sisters. People that have eaten unclean foods, as defined by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 11. The list is quite extensive. These are the people who committed these offenses and who had won the Lord's abhorrence. But now we need to know and understand that the Lord in the Old Testament claimed to be God Almighty because Israel was not prepped to be educated. And the process of education was not complete. Therefore, our concept of cleanliness is refined in Jesus. He reveals to us the projection of Father's will. Davidia, people of the highest legal morality, even by their best works, cannot be cleansed because Father's word was always intended to be the cleanser. Deuteronomy proves as much, where the Lord says that he was going to raise up a prophet, he's going to put his words in that prophet's mouth, Jesus, and he was going to use his utterances as the standard whether we would fall or survive the judgment. Israel's salvation was always a predicate of their acceptance of the fullness of Christ. In fact, he told them, he mentioned that they were to put into the ark the testimony that he shall give. It's a requisite of salvation. Let me refer you to Exodus 25, verses 20 through 22. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. This was descriptive of the Day of Atonement. The key fitting was the ark. It had in it the testimony which the Lord promised to give to them. It's written that way so that they can understand that the Lord had much more to say. Therefore, we don't denounce the Lord's statements in the Old Testament. We seek clarity from the refinements that are handed to us in the New Testament. That's why he said, out of the mouth of two witnesses is a thing established. The cherubims, without doing an atonement study, are prefigurative. Aaron, the high priest, was prefigurative. He was prefigurative of the Gentile church, the ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist church. He was placed in clean garb on the Day of Atonement, signifying that he represented Jesus. Likewise, the two cherubims represent Christ and Jesus. The mercy seat represents the seat of the Father, but Christ says that he will visit with them on the mercy seat in the sanctuary, which means that Christ himself was prefigurative of the Father. And it is through this symbolism that Israel was to receive its cleanliness. The point being made simple without getting into an atonement study, that it was always the Lord's intent that our mercy would come from the testimony that was within the ark. He gave them a portion of the testimony in the Old Testament. He finalized it with the revelations from Father, the words that the Father gave to Christ, as is expressed in John chapter 6, finalized the fruition of his testimony. And now we have a basis for atonement. We have a basis for cleansing. Subsequently, men of grossest error, but men who accept the testimony of Jesus, not only become sanctified, but they are seated next to his throne. How is it then that Leviticus 20, verse 7, seems to give us a different ethic? The fog in our minds is beginning to clear up, but we can even make it more clearer by reading and explaining Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Christ commanded Israel to sanctify themselves and to become holy. Right? Yet we found out that our holiness and our cleansing, it comes from our faith in the mustard seed. The mustard seed is the one that takes the testimony of Jesus, spoken to us in Proverbs, and makes it plain today so that it becomes the true witness. The second witness. Remember, the Lord told us in verse 31 of John chapter 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He tells you in verse 33, it's not John the Baptist. Verse 36 says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Therefore, as we are told in John chapter 8, let me read verse 17. Quote, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Close quote. Well, now you're contradicting yourself, Brother West. You're saying that the second witness, the straight testimony, it comes from the Father. Is that confusing anybody? The Lord received the testimony from his Father and delivered it to us through the lips of Jesus. That's why it's called the testimony of Jesus Christ. But yet it was given in Proverbs, so that we'd be raised up again in the last day. And when it's raised up again in the last day, it's still the Father's witness. But he's using again the vocal cords of his servant. That's why John chapter 14, quickly running past it, tells us that the Lord is going to send the Spirit to remind them of all the things which he said while he was yet with them. In fact, this is the will of the Father. This is our path to avoid self-abuse and self-destruction. It's our path to avoid the suicide. John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So the Father gave to Christ his testimony. He's not going to lose one iota of truth therefrom. But he's going to do what? He's going to raise up again at the last day. That's why E.G. White makes reference to the straight testimony. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Oh, I see. This is the formula, as E.G. White would put it, to restore the image of God in man. Now you can see somebody else. You don't have to look directly at Christ or Father. You could look at the one that's referred to as the second Adam. You could look at the one that receives the testimony at the last day. And it's the will of the Father that you so do. And this is the will of him that sent me, verse 40, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is why we've had so much confusion about the basis of our salvation. Because the fullness of the gospel is only made manifest to us in the last day. And this is why the good man of the house, Vitihata, suffered his house to be broken up. And this is why John chapter 17 manifests that we don't need to worry about sanctifying ourselves. You know, John chapter 15 tells you what? Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I tell you, it's the testimony that cleanses you. And it's that which allows you to be sanctified. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The onus of cleanliness, the onus of sanctification, is transferred from the Levitical mandate to the divine mandate. The Father's given the commission to sanctify you. And it was always to be the case. This is not a new theme or ethic. This was always the way it was intended to be. Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 30. Referring to the atonement, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you." Interrupting the quote. Unequivocally then, and with nil an iota of doubt, the atonement covers Hebrews and Gentiles. It's a global remedy for sanctification. Continuing the reading. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean, 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 that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now we see that the testimony of Jesus and the atonement are two sides to the same coin that manifest our cleanliness. Thus, as we seek to understand how we are able to be seated next to the Lord, let us understand that the Son of David was the one that was ordained to be the light. And because of that ordination affirmed in the testimony of Jesus, remember, he told us in John chapter 6, verse 40, that whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that he reiterates the words that the Father gave to Christ, shows in a unique way the same point that the Son of David is to be our light forever. He is the single eye that's supposed to enlighten the earth. And this is why we are commissioned in Isaiah chapter 60 to rise and shine. "Therefore, the path which you have trodden has defiled you. And you are gaining partnership with the Lord by virtue of your participation in the day of communion, whereby he goes through the foot washing and whereby you consume the wine and the bread." Symbolisms that we have spent great time in the past seeking to clarify. And it's that service that forges within you the partnership that cleanses you from your past sins. So none of us need to hang our heads low out of guilt. We can embrace the fact that the Lord has cleansed us with his word and with his testimony and has afforded us the opportunity to receive everlasting life. But why not, therefore, extend the same blessing to people that have trodden a more righteous path? We revisit that question again. Laodicea was full of people that have been fastidious to Levitical precepts, fastidious to Old and New Testament laws. Well, the fact of the matter refers you back to my introductory words. You'd be shocked and surprised that we are all beset by sin. And one of the components of your shock and surprise is that you don't know how to define sin. Sin is the path of self-destruction. Therefore, for you to escape the path of self-destruction, for the people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to escape, they would have to embrace the gospel light. They would have to embrace the atoning sacrament. That means that you cannot be cleansed without the atonement. It's the testimony of Jesus that reveals to you the components of the atonement, which means that you have to accept the sin offering. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus is the sin offering. But you cannot embrace the sin offering if you confuse Jesus with Christ. If you confuse Jesus with the Father. Therefore, the truth about Jesus is only now being unfolded, and the church incapable of divorcing themselves from yesterday's traditions have rejected the sin offering. They can't have atonement. To boot, people in the world and people in the church not only have to embrace not the papal definition of God, not the papal definition of Jesus, not the papal definition of Christ. You've seen in my latest booklet that even the people on the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Forum didn't want to accept the fact that Jesus was begotten of the Father. Imagine that. How could he be your sin offering if you reject him? See, you're transferring your nastiness on to the Father now. Christ, he came to cure you and to wash you from your defilement, and you're saying, no, he's defiled. Ooh, that's nasty. That's what you're saying. But to boot, like I said, the world globally is going to have to accept the burnt offering. You can't have atonement without the sin offering and without the burnt offering. The burnt offering represents the path that Jerusalem has trodden. It represents the yoke that the Lord took them through the Assyrian, that humbled them into the dust, that punished them, as Isaiah 10 in our prior study last week, as a hypocritical nation. Who turned Jacob to the spoilers? Let's read that in Isaiah chapter 42. Good question. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? If you can't give ear to this, then you can't pass. You can't be cleansed. Because the testimony of Jesus manifested the atonement, being that the testimony is in the ark, above Father's seat, is the atonement that cleanses you. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire. Hence the burnt offering, being prefigured of fire, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Thus, I refer you to another text that I want to get in. It exemplifies this connection between legalism and faith. Psalms chapter 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. You cannot keep the law, you cannot keep the commandments, unless you have a good understanding. This is not the recycled and distorted Pauline thing. It's impossible to obey the law. Of course, it's impossible to obey the law if you never understood it or you don't understand it. But once you understand it, it becomes possible because you know by your education that violation of the law leads to self-destruction. This is why I look both ways before crossing the street. Not because I'm a legalist, because I want to avoid self-destruction. This is why I preclude taking strong drinks. This is why I recommend that people not fraternize with drunkards. This is why I recommend that people not take dangerous and hazardous drugs that are not useful for medicinal purposes. You need the knowledge. Hence, our message to restore the burnt offering is found in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jerusalem is paid at the Lord's hand, not at the devil's hand, not at the white man's hand, paid at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you should speak comfortably to Jerusalem, right? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Oh, this has to be the man that the Lord promised to send that would restore the image of God in man. This has to be the one that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37-39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So when the gospel goes out to the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, it's going out to Jerusalem. And this is when you'll have the day before the gospel goes to the world. This is the day when those who have stepped out of all type of gross error and have purified themselves by the gospel, this is the day when, as Isaiah 40 shows, they will have an opportunity to rescue the Lord's people, that his house may be full. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How's it going to be revealed? By this voice crying out in the wilderness, the one that's greater than John the Baptist. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How's it going to be revealed? By the voice that's crying out in that wilderness called the United States of America, the wilderness of the people. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. How many of you are not made of flesh? Any of you made of steel, of copper, of gold? Maybe you're like Nebuchadnezzar's image. If so, this is not speaking to you. But whether you're a Hebrew flesh, a Jewish flesh, a Gentile flesh, a Davidian Seventh-day Adventist flesh, an Illuminati flesh, you see, a Jesuit flesh, a Catholic flesh, there's only but so much goodliness that you can muster, regardless how hard you try. Therefore, the Father knew that you would need his work to cleanse you. All flesh is grass. And this is why we have to make our cry. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Just telling you, the testimony of Jesus is going to stand forever. And just as David will be the eternal light, his light will never go out. The testimony of Jesus will stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Now remember what we told you. This is the single eye. Not talking about the whole church. It's talking about the singular individual that's going to blossom out of the church, just like I traced for you the singular sons from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. We see here that Jerusalem is not representative of Judah, because Jerusalem is told to preach to the Jews, to Judah. Verse 10, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Where do you find your arm? You suppose it's the same place the Lord has his arm? You see? It's by his side. That's why he says that you're going to stand next to his throne. You're representative of his arm. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He comes with the purpose of evangelization. This is Father's will. And this is why E.G. White was inspired to say, quote, if the servants of God will walk with him in faith, he will give power to their message. They will be enabled so to present his love. Now you understand the love of God. Because people yesterday thought that you were nasty, that you were defiled, that you were unworthy. I have you to know this is the day of Peter's conversion. This is the day when he heeds the commission of God. And he ceases to label as unclean that which God has made clean. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Christ comes and empowers Zion, allowing us his arm to rule for him. We have the reward, life. Our reign is our promotion to rule the planet. And this protects humanity from her self-abusive and self-destructive proclivities. We win this global perch of peace, the seat next to Christ's side, the very place of his arm, because the fruition of his prayer for Peter's conversion. We've learned the cleansing power of faith and the vastness of Father's unique love. And with that, I bring this study to a close.